right, I invite you to take your Bibles. You'll start in Romans 15, even though that's not where we're going to be tonight at all. But you might want to turn there. Just want to remind you that our most recent PM services that Jeff has been teaching us about the kingdom of God, of our Lord, that it's real, it's current, it's already a kingdom, and yet it is also coming in that it's not received its final fulfillment with Christ in Jerusalem sitting on a throne. But it is a real kingdom. We ended also last week with Easter, with where Mark's gospel ended, that it concluded with a commission that we are to go and to preach the good news about Jesus, about his kingdom in all of the world. So I've decided that we're going to do an evening series of messages on evangelism, but I am not starting. My computer is doing something very weird, guys. I am not joking. It just flashed all kinds of weird colors. All right, who knows what may be happening right up here? If I start reading the Declaration of Independence, you'll know that I know I can preach it, hopefully, Lord willing, without notes if I needed to. But anyway, so we're going to start with an Old Testament passage that is about, it's a fascinating yet somewhat obscure story in the days of Elisha the prophet. It's real Hebrew history, but it's a teaching tool, and that's why I had you turn to Romans 15, verse 4, where it says, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance, taught in the scriptures and the encouragement that they provide, we might have hope. Listen, I want you to get this. The only hope for this world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hope is not found in politics. It's not found in financial policy. It's not found in which political party is currently running the show in Washington. It's not found through diplomats. Hope is found in Jesus Christ. And we have to understand that we are the purveyors of hope. We have the message. The world does not. They're not going to get the message without us. And so I want to take you to 2 Kings chapter 6. For within this historical narrative, I find an allegory, and there is actually a statement that you'll see in the text that will tell you why I've chosen to come to this particular passage to introduce the topic of evangelism, all right? Because I cannot help but notice some of the similarities, even in this story, to the day of our Savior's resurrection. So join me in a quick word of prayer as we ask God to enlighten us and inform us in what we're doing tonight. Father, we do want your help, as we always do. This is your word. It is sacred, and it is sufficient for life and godliness. It is sufficient to draw people to faith. And I know that most on Sunday nights have already secured a relationship with God as their Father because Christ is their Lord and Savior. But Father, it is that truth that we know Christ, and yet that we sometimes fail to share Christ, that is compelling me tonight. I pray that you would help me and help all of us to be motivated by what we see out of your word. May your Holy Spirit have free course and challenge and change and convict us tonight where he needs to, so that we will be messengers of the good news about our Savior. We pray this always in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the state of biblical Christianity in the U.S. and around the civilized world is at a crisis. Unbelief is growing rapidly. Churches are in decline. Sociologists have termed what we are in as post-Christian, post-modern society. And the church is at a critical crossroads. Terry Thompson, the CEO of a revitalization ministry called Small Church USA, gave our OARBC pastors at Toledo the following truths about crisis management on an organizational level. And I'm just going to give you four statements that he made. Well, actually, he made three. I've added a fourth without asking him if I could do it. But it's okay. You'll see what I'm saying. He gave us three, one, two, and four, and I added a third that I think you'll see why. Okay, he said that crisis heightens urgency, that you don't get the sense that you should do something unless there is a crisis that makes you think, oh, this is urgent. Urgency seeks hope. Urgency, what can we do about this? It seeks hope. My third point is that the good news offers hope. It's the only good news that we have, is the message of hope in Jesus Christ. And then he said, and this was his third point, it's our fourth point tonight, is that hope drives strategy. Hope will drive strategy, that will determine what you do. Now, he was applying that to revitalizing churches and pastors understanding that we are not facing the same terrain in the next 20 years that we just went through in the last 20 years. That the world has changed, society has changed. Our churches are we're an uphill battle because we are facing people who are so unprepared biblically. They haven't been exposed to it at the home. They haven't been exposed to it in the public sector. They haven't been exposed to it in school. And so we are facing a biblically illiterate culture more and more who are getting their opinions from other things rather than the church. Jeff was talking about a little bit of this morning, and I so appreciated the passion of his delivery of God's word this morning. It was excellent. If you haven't had the chance, if you weren't here, I would encourage you to go and to listen to Jeff's message this morning about the fight that we have for sound doctrine and how that is vital for our families. So I'm about to read a portion of tonight's story, and I want to highlight the crisis management truths that Terry Thompson taught us as we read through the text. Now, we're just going to start with the prelude, if you want to call it that. I call this the painful setting. And just so that you know, right after the familiar story of Syrian general Naaman the leper, who had been healed, his king, the king of Aram, Ben-Hadad, invaded Israel and besieged the capital city of Samaria. That's the 10 northern tribes. This takes place during the days of Elisha the prophet and the successor of Elijah. There was immense suffering in Israel in our story. The siege and the embargo had brought starvation and misery. And in fact, the latter part of 2 Kings 6 paints an awful setting for an incredible story of divine provision. And I want to pick up the story in verse 24. Now, I know that there's some kids in the room, and some of this is certainly PG, if not higher. If they're listening, I'm not trying to disturb them and their little consciences, but you've got to hear how bad things had gotten in Samaria. Remember, crisis heightens urgency. So 2 Kings 6:24. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver. Okay, just stop for a second. 80 shekels of silver, if a shekel was a day's wage, which during a famine it would have not even been that, but let's just say that it was 80 days worth of pay. You're talking about 3 months for a donkey's head. There's not a lot of meat on a donkey's head. Would you agree with that? a quarter of a crab of seed pods for 5 shekels. Some Hebrew makes you think that this would be bird dung. 5 days' wages to eat bird poop. All right, verse 26. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord the king." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press?" He was admitting that he was totally without any ability to give her anything. He had no food. There was nothing on the threshing floor. There was nothing in the wine press. Nothing was coming into the city. The siege had lasted so long. Crisis heightens urgency. Urgency seeks hope. Verse 28. Then he, that being the king, the unnamed king of this point, asked her. We do know that it would have been Ahab's grandson, I believe. All right? Says, then he asked her, "What's the matter?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son so we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son, ate him. The next day I said to her, 'Give up your son so we may eat him,' but she had hidden him." When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. As he went along the wall, the people looked, and they saw under his robes he had sackcloth on his body. He said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Stop for another second. The king tore his robes, which they were royal robes. These weren't just your average clothes. And he had on sackcloth, and the people knew that he was incompetent and unable to help them. And as often is the case, instead of blaming himself and his family and their choices of serving the Baals, the idols, the Ashtaroth poles, the wicked gods of the people around them, instead of blaming himself, he is blaming Elisha, Elijah's successor, as if these preachers wouldn't just call out our sin, then God wouldn't have sent the famine that he sent during the days of my father, Ahab. Remember, 3.5 years without rain? And he's blaming Elisha for doing the same, only not a lack of rain, a lack of food, because of the Syrians camped outside of their walls, not letting anything by way of supply into the city. Verse 32. Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. The king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him?" Now, sometimes you have to read the scriptures with a little bit of godly imagination, and this is actually quite funny, because the elders of Samaria had not gone to the king because the king was worthless and incompetent. He could do nothing for them, but they had all gathered at Elisha's house saying, this is a physical, material supply issue problem, but the answer is not going to come through the king. The answer is going to come through God. So they're right where they ought to be. They're with the prophet. And the prophet basically says, well, there's the text says that he's a messenger. Can I put it in our vernacular? He was an executioner. The king had sent an executioner to literally cut off Elisha's head. So Elisha says, bolting down the doors, guys, which they do, so that Elisha can actually talk to the king. All right? And so, verse 33, while he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to him. The king said, this disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait? Now, wait, this word wait in Hebrew, it has the implication of why should I hope or why should I trust in the Lord anymore? All right? Some of you might have different versions, but sometimes it says, you know, but those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will, as eagle's wings, they will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. And then others will have a newer translation that those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. It's the same concept here in the Hebrew. So the king is basically telling Elisha, I've run out of patience. I am not going to trust. I'm not going to hope. I'm not going to believe in the Lord anymore. Now, sin was at the heart of northern Israel's national problems. We can say that sin is at the root cause of all problems and crises. Therefore, we are deserving of whatever evils we face. Proverbs 26:2, like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to a rest. In other words, when a curse comes upon people, you ought to think, okay, first of all, I'm a sinner by nature. I'm a sinner by choice. I know I have messed up. And instead of saying, Lord, why me? We ought to think, Lord, what are you trying to get from me? What should be my response? And it's always humility. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may lift you up at due time. It ought to always be repentance. Lord, I know that I'm not all that I ought to be. Praise God, I'm not what I used to be. But there's still room for you to teach me. What are you wanting to get from me in this trial? We are not prone to count trials as pure joy like James teaches us, are we? Normally we say, Lord, stop the trial. God is saying, let me teach you through this trial. So, and it is so counter to what most people believe. Most people want to say, what have I done to deserve this? And the fact is that we know what Israel had done to deserve what they were going through. They knew the consequences ahead of time if they chose to follow idols. Leviticus 26, verse 27. They had been warned by Moses. If in spite of this you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile toward me, then in my anger I will be hostile toward you. I will myself will punish you for your sins seven times over. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. Deuteronomy, the repeating of the law at the end of Moses' life, had reiterated this stern warning. Deuteronomy 28, verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand. Verse 52. They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Verse 53. Because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict upon you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you. Now, we don't like to talk about stories with cannibalism. It turns our stomach. But you don't understand the crisis that was going on unless you get this setting, this painful setting that created a crisis. The crisis heightened urgency. An urgency was seeking for hope. Where is their hope? The enemy's outside. We have no food. People have resorted to the worst possible instincts for survival. Where's hope in this? And the king was upset because of this embargo, the famine, the mass starvation. And he was futile. He was incompetent. When asked for help, he said, "What can I do?" So he tears his royal robes. This is a public outward display to his citizens of his commiseration with them in their plight. But the prophet Joel had referenced that outward remorse over the consequences of sin was no good. Joel 2:13. "Rend your heart, not your garment. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." God doesn't want us to be sorry for the circumstances we find ourselves in. God wants us to be truly repentant of our sin. Does that make sense? So we've really looked at this painful setting as a backdrop to the crisis. But this is where we're given the message of hope. How does hope work in the hunt for an answer in the midst of a crisis? How does this work? Well, I heard some of this when I was at a basics conference. A great theologian that is from Australia, John Woodhouse. And I've borrowed from him and I've added to it. But the fact is that when we get to this particular text, we see that good news should have created hope. There is a promised solution. Look at chapter 7 now and verse 1. This is Elisha talking to the king who had said, "Why should I hope or trust? Why should I believe in the Lord anymore?" 2 Kings 7:1, Elisha replied, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of the finest flour will sell for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Elisha says, God has already got a solution for your famine. And in 24 hours, this thing will be resolved. Now, Elisha declared that God had a promise. And whereas they had been used to, for some time, poor quality food, a donkey's head, or bird poop, and they had been sold for outrageous prices, but desirable, healthy food would be available at very reasonable prices. Now, hearing the word of the Lord was how Elisha started. Hear the word of the Lord. And it is just as vital to us today as it was for the king of Israel back then. The word made promises that were completely at odds with the circumstances at hand. But Elisha was indicating that the future was not going to be determined by the famine. The future was not going to be determined by the foreign army that was besieging them, but that the future would be determined by the God who controls our existence. And he tells the king, hear the word of the Lord. Now, by saying hear the word of the Lord, he's not just saying listen to it. He is saying believe in it, trust in it, hope in this word. Because the word of God comes from the God of the word. And to despise his word is to despise God. Now, who is the personification of the Word of God? You guys know this. It's Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Ultimately, the Word of God was so important that he put his Son on earth to declare to us personally what God's will and way for us actually is. So the Word of God becomes the key to hope. Does that make sense? Boy, you're just sitting there staring at me, but you got to get this. The Word of God is the key to hope. Psalm 33, verse 4, for the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The word of the Lord is right. It's going to tell us the truth. Psalm 33, verse 16, if you move down, would that be a dozen verses or so? Reading an extended portion from this particular part of that psalm. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all of its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death, to keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. You know, faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of the Lord, and they needed to hope, they needed to trust, they needed to believe. And God said, tomorrow, about this time, 24 hours, you're going to see a change in your circumstances to where good and healthy food will be available at extremely reasonable prices, comparatively speaking. But not all who hear the word of the Lord respond in faith. And that's the next part of this. The painful setting. Then we've had the promised solution. And now I get to the practical scoffer. Verse 2. The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God. Now remember, they're talking through the door because the elders of the city have shouldered up against it to keep the executioner out. The king comes down, and the guy that is helping him, because the king is elderly, the guy that is helping him, he's leaning on this guy. That guy says, look, or behold, even if the Lord, and he uses all capital letters, even if Jehovah God, who speaks things into existence, should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen? You will see it with your own eyes, answered Elisha, but you will not eat any of it. This practical scoffer, this captain, was a vocal skeptic, a critic. His holdup was the circumstances. How could fortunes be turned so quickly? And this is the unfortunate part, is that when the word of God goes out, some people will, it's like the sun. I've heard it compared this way. The sun on dirt. It will either soften it into pliable clay, or it will harden it into jars of clay, but you, one way or the other, you will respond. And some heard the word of God believing, Others heard the word of God and said, no way, this cannot be. Same way, you have people that will try to believe that we arrived here by a series of mutations and chemical reactions and accidents of a Big Bang, and they will believe what seems to us to be a fairy tale. Because it is. But they would rather believe that than to believe in an almighty God who can speak things into existence. The Word of God has a way of drawing people to one side or the other. And this story illustrates that very specifically. Well, our time is getting ahead of us, so let's continue on. The record of events shifts, the narrative shifts from inside the city walls and the plight of the people and the ravaged people because of the famine and the confrontation at Elisha's house between the king and his executioner and the men who were protecting Elisha from death. And now we go to what I call the pathetic seekers. The pathetic seekers. 2 Kings 7, verse 3. Now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. When it says entrance, they were outside the gate because they were lepers. They were at the entrance of the gate because the army was hundreds of yards away, besieging the city. They said to each other, why stay here until we die? If we say we'll go into the city, the famine is there and we will die. And if we stay here, we will die. So let us go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we will die. Okay. We ought to name these guys Eeyore and Pigpen. The dark cloud was always following him and Peanuts. I'm trying to think of all of the most depressing, down-in-the-mouth characters that you can think of from literature. These guys are like, okay, we have all bad options. We stay at the city gate, we have no food, we die. We go into the city. There are no better in there, we die. They'll probably kill us if we go to the enemy, but maybe they won't. But if they do, at least it'll be a quick death. Woohoo! Isn't that encouraging? Okay, some of you don't have a sense of humor at all. There's a old cartoon from Disney, The Jungle Book, and at one point you have these three buzzards and they're all talking now. What are we going to do today? And I kind of picture these four guys kind of being looking and acting like that. Just a little humor. But, oh well, never mind. The realization that their present strategy meant death caused them to seek a new option. And so, in their own way, they figured it'd be better to surrender to the enemy and have them kill us with the sword and die quickly than to starve to death. We'll take our chances with surrender. Now comes the turn of events that is the actual high point of this story. Verse 5, the perplexing surprise. At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans, that's the Syrians. And when they reached the edge of the camp, no one was there. Can you imagine the shock when these four diseased men carefully approach, expecting the worst, and they find that they alone are the only ones there. Everyone was gone. there was no one there. Now, can you imagine the shock? Stick with me, because I do believe that there is an allegory here. This is at dusk, but can you imagine many years later at dawn, there's a group of women that we talked about last week, and they are carefully making their way through the garden, wondering at daybreak, who's going to roll away the stone for us? And they get there, and the stone is rolled away, and the tomb is empty. There is no body there. That's what Jeff taught us just last Sunday in sunrise service. Nobody. There's no one there. And in both cases, the fact that there was nobody there was actually extremely good news. Now we're let in by the writer of 2 Kings, who we aren't too sure who it is, to be honest with you, but we're let in on the providential secret. The lepers didn't know this. The city of Samaria didn't know this. But the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us why there was nobody there. Verse 6. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and the Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses, and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. Now you've got to get this, folks. This is what it says, that the group of men, these lepers, at dusk, they decide that's when they're going to go to the camp to surrender. At dusk, at the very moment that they're leaving the gates of Samaria to head toward the camp is in a panic because God caused them to hear something that wasn't there. Horses. I don't know. Chariots. You know, rumbling. Not only do they hear it, but they are convinced, without any reconnaissance, without any substantial proof, they are convinced the king of Israel hired foreign armies who are about to attack us, and if we don't leave now, we're dead. They don't take their donkeys. They don't. Now listen, if you're fleeing from an army, take a horse. But in their panic, they don't even take the horses and donkeys. They don't take their supplies. It's dark and they flee for their lives. It's as the old saying goes, every man for himself. And they take off. And so you get the scenario, you get the picture, is that as the lepers are arriving on one side of camp, the last few guys that are leaving are on the far side of camp, and they arrive at the moment that no one was left. I think this is awesome. Now, this led to what I would say initially is their private satisfaction. Now, remember, crisis heightens urgency. We saw that in the preface of this story as it was telling us how bad things had gotten in Samaria. And that urgency seeks hope. What can we do? Well, the initial response was cut off the head of the prophet. But the prophet says, no. I have good news that will give you hope if you'll believe it. 24 hours, this thing is resolved. So now we find that hope drives strategy. Verse 8. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp, entered one of the tents, and ate and drank. Can you imagine if they had been hungry for that long? They go in, they find stuff, and they're like, grab all you want, boys. So they're eating and drinking whatever they found in the first tent. Then they took silver, gold, and clothes and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent, took some things from it, and hid them also. Now, this is human nature. It's always our first inclination, and that is to take care of myself first. Look out for number one, self-satisfaction, self-provision. I will make sure that I get my part. And that's exactly what they started to do. They were delighted by their sudden, unexpected supply of refreshment, of riches, of raiment. And they begin to consume, and they begin to hoard. But their conscience gets the better of them. Notice verse 9, the perceived significance of what they had discovered becomes apparent to them, and they say in verse 9, then they said to each other, what we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news. Hebrew equivalent. This is a gospel day. There's good news. And we're keeping it to ourselves. This is the day of salvation. And yet we haven't shared it with anyone. Now listen, folks. It's only news if you keep it to yourself. It's good news once you share it. Do you understand what I mean? It only becomes good news if you pass it on to someone else. And at the moment, it was only news. Notice, they said, if we wait, middle of verse 9, if we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. So let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. If we sit on this and the king finds out that we didn't let him know that there was salvation for the whole city, we're toast. So rather than being selfish, how about if we be very helpful and we go let people know about what is waiting for them right outside the city gates. Now, do you see in their words and in their logic the reason why I brought this up as a first message on evangelism? What we're doing is not right. I have hope. I have life. I have supplies. And I'm keeping it to myself. I know how my Savior can, I know how my neighbor can go to heaven. I know how my coworker can be forgiven of their sins and their lives transformed. I know what they need. But I haven't shared it. This is not right. Are you convicted? Yes. How could we have what the whole world needs? And we sit on it. We consume it. We praise God that we're healthy, wealthy, fed. I got to quickly go. Point number 9, the political skeptics. Verse 10. So they went and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, "We went into the Armenian camp. There was no one there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys. All the tents left just as they were." The gatekeepers shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace. The king got up in the night and said to his officers, "I will tell you what the Armenians have done to us. They know that we're starving, so they have left the camp to hide in the countryside, thinking they will surely come out, and then we will take them alive and get into the city." One of his officers answered, "Have some men take 5 of the horses that are left in the city. Their plight will be like that of all the Israelites left here. Yes, they will only be like all of these Israelites who are doomed. So let us send them out to find what happened." In other words, he is saying, well, we ought to at least have some reconnaissance. We ought to send out a search party, find out what's happened. If they go out and they get killed, well, they were going to die anyway. Do you see that negative Nancy, I think is what they call it. Anyway, nothing bad, nothing worse could happen to them than what's already happening to them. So send them out, check it out, so that we can know. The king was unwilling to do 5, so it says, verse 14, so they selected 2 chariots with their horses, and the king sent them out after the Aramean army, and he commanded the drivers, "Go and find out what has happened." They followed them as far as the Jordan. They found the whole road strewn with the clothing and equipment the Arameans had thrown away in their headlong flight. So the messengers returned and reported to the king. See, they were afraid of a possible military decoy, sort of like a Trojan horse kind of a thing. So the cautious officials reluctantly sent out a squad to check out what was going on. But it was quickly confirmed by the search party that the report is legit. The army is absolutely gone. Because it was such a large army, because they were well supplied for besieging Samaria, they had a profuse supply. Verse 16. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a seah of the finest flour sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said. The Syrians had been well supplied, but they left everything. And there was so much loot to be confiscated that those who got more than they could consume before it went bad decided to sell it to others who had gotten food. So supply and demand, they couldn't even sell it for that high of a price. They sold it for a very reasonable price. Finest flour, 1 shekel. Barley, not quite as nice. We'll give you twice as much for the same shekel. Well, I want you to see the rest of the story, so to speak, from the lips of our prophet, or our narrator, excuse me, to confirm the word of the prophet. 2 Kings 7, verse 17, we see the public stampede. Now the king had put the officer on whose arm he had leaned the night before in charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died just as the man of God had foretold when the king came down to his house. The rush of people trying to get out to get to the food is very understandable. And the unbelieving official who said, even if God were to open the floodgates of heaven itself, this cannot happen. He was an unfortunate victim of this rush of hungry people. He saw the blessing, but he was not able to participate in it. And the postscript reiterates this, verse 18, "It happened as the man of God had said to the king, about this time tomorrow, a seah of the finest flour will sell for a shekel, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. The officer had said to the man of God, 'Look, if even the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?' The man of God had replied, 'You will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it.'" And that is exactly what happened to him. The people trampled him in the gateway, and he died. Despising the word of the Lord proved costly and catastrophic. Those who choose to do so, they despise the word of the Lord, but in despising the word of the Lord, they also despise the word made flesh. And you despise Jesus Christ at your own peril. Now, I'm going to take you back 38 years ago. I finished up Cedarville College and I went to Lancaster, Ohio, where I met and married Amy. And I was serving under Pastor Fred Hand, my dear friend. And he had me teach a course on evangelism. And as I was talking to him, he told me my favorite definition of evangelism is one beggar showing another beggar where he can find bread. That's this story. You have poor, diseased beggars. And they bring the good news of hope to a city who needed hope. And who are we? Sinners saved by grace. We are poor, wretched beggars. But we found bread. We found Jesus Christ, the bread of life. And we're taking the message of Jesus to a world who needs what we got. Oh, that we'll be better and more ambitious, because not sharing the good news is not right. Heavenly Father, the message of this allegory from the Old Testament compels my heart. It convicts me that whatever our efforts at evangelism, they're not enough. The world is lost and dying around us. They need what you have brought into our lives by grace. We didn't deserve Jesus Christ, but you allowed him into our hearts by faith. And Father, how can we sit on it? Forgive us for hoarding it to ourselves. Maybe we need to invite somebody to a church service. Maybe we need to share our testimony. Maybe we need to get involved in something where we're meeting unsaved people in the world so that we can share what Christ has done in our life. But whatever we need to do, I pray we will do it. And I pray that you'll be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.